Side 5, Valis, by Philip K. Dick, continuing on page 155. That would explain Thomas. Kevin nodded. Broke through, I said, and then separated again. Leaving Richard Nixon walking along a beach in California in his suit and tie, wondering what happened. Then it was purposeful. The dysfunction? Sure. Then it's not a dysfunction we're talking about. We're talking about someone or something deliberately manipulating time. You got it, Kevin said. I said, you've sure gone 180 degrees away from the fat is crazy theory. Well, Nixon is still walking along a beach in California wondering what happened. The first U.S. president ever to be forced out of office. The most powerful man in the world. Which made him, in effect, the most powerful man who ever lived. You know why the president in Valis was named Ferris F. Fremont? I figured it out. F is the sixth letter of the English alphabet. So F equals six. So F, 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 Ferris F. Fremont's initials, are in numerical terms 666. That's why Goose called him that. Oh, God, I said. Exactly. That makes these the final days. Well, Fats convinced the Savior is about to return, or has already returned. The inner voice he hears that he identifies with Zebra, or God, it told him so in several ways. Saint Sophia, which is Christ, and the Buddha, and Apollo. And it told him something like, the time you've waited for has now come. I finished. This is heavy shit, Kevin said. We've got Elijah walking around, another John the Baptist, saying, make straight in the desert a highway for our Lord. Freeway, maybe. He laughed. Suddenly I remembered something I had seen in Valis. It came into my mind visually, a tight shot of the car which Fremont at the end of the film, Fremont re-elected but actually now Nicholas Brady, had emerged from to address the crowd. Thunderbird, I said. Wine? Car. Ford car. Ford. Ah, shit, Kevin said. You're right. He got out of a Ford Thunderbird, and he was Brady. Jerry Ford. It could have been a coincidence. In Valis, nothing was a coincidence. And they zoomed in on the car where the metal thing read Ford. How much else is there in Valis that we didn't pick up on? Pick up on consciously. There's no telling what it's doing to our unconscious minds. The goddamn film may be... Kevin grimaced. Firing all kinds of information at us, visually and auditorily. I've got to make a tape of the soundtrack of that flick. I've got to get a tape recorder in there the next time I see it, which will be in the next couple of days. What kind of music are on the mini-LPs, I asked. Sounds resembling the songs of the humpback whale. I stared at him, not sure he was serious. Really, he said. In fact, I did a tape going from whale noises to the synchronicity music and back again. There's an eerie continuity. I mean, you can tell the difference, but... How does the synchronicity music affect you? What sort of mood does it put you in? Kevin said, a deep theta state, deep sleep. But I personally had visions. Of what? Three-eyed people? No, Kevin said. Of an ancient Celtic sacred ceremony. A ram being roasted and sacrificed to cause winter to go away and spring to return. Glancing at me, he said, racially, I'm Celtic. Did you know about these myths before? No. I was one of the participants in the sacrifice. I cut the ram's throat. I remembered being there. Kevin, listening to Minnie's synchronicity music, had gone back in time to his origins. 10. It would not be in China, nor in India or Tasmania, for that matter, that Horse Lover Fat would find the fifth savior. Valis had shown us where to look. A beer can run over by a passing taxi. That was the source of the information and the help. That, in fact, was VALIS, Vast Active Living Intelligence System, as Mother Goose had chosen to term it. We had just saved Fat a lot of money, plus a lot of wasted time and effort, including the bother of obtaining vaccinations and a passport. A couple of days later, the three of us drove up Tustin Avenue and took in the film VALIS once more. Watching it carefully, I realized that on the surface the movie made no sense whatsoever, unless you ferreted out the subliminal and marginal clues and assembled them all together, you arrived at nothing. But these clues got fired at your head whether you consciously considered them and their meaning or not. You had no choice. The audience was in the same relationship to the film VALIS that Fat had had to what he called Zebra, a transducer and a percipient, totally receptive in nature. Again, we found mostly teenagers comprising the audience. They seemed to enjoy what they saw. I wondered how many of them left the theater pondering the inscrutable mysteries of the film as we did. Maybe none of them. I had a feeling it made no difference. We could assign Gloria's death as the cause of Fat's supposed encounter with God, but we could not consider it the cause of the film VALIS. Kevin, upon first seeing the film, had realized this at once. It didn't matter what the explanation was. What had now been established was that Fat's March 1974 experience was real. Okay, it mattered what the explanation was, but at least one thing had been proved. Fat might be clinically crazy, but he was locked into reality. A reality of some kind, although certainly not the normal one. Ancient Rome, apostolic times, and early Christians breaking through into the modern world, and breaking through with a purpose, to unseat Ferris F. Fremont, who was Richard Nixon. They had achieved their purpose and had gone back home. Maybe the empire had ended after all. Now himself somewhat persuaded, Kevin began to comb through the two apocalyptic books of the Bible for clues. He came across a part of the book of Daniel which he believed depicted Nixon. In the last days of those kingdoms, when their sin is at its height, a king shall appear, harsh and grim, a master of stratagem. His power shall be great, he shall work havoc untold, he shall work havoc among great nations and upon a holy people. His mind shall be ever active, and he shall succeed in his crafty designs. He shall conjure up great plans, and when they least expect it, work havoc on many. He shall challenge even the prince of princes, and be broken, but not by human hands. Now Kevin had become a Bible scholar, to Fat's amusement. The cynic had become devout, albeit for a particular purpose. But on a far more fundamental level, Fat felt fear at the turn of events. Perhaps he had always felt reassured to think that his March 1974 encounter with God emanated from mere insanity. Viewing it that way, he did not necessarily have to take it as real. Now he did. We all did. Something which did not yield up an explanation had happened to Fat, an experience which pointed to a melting of the physical world itself and to the ontological categories which defined it, space and time. "Shit, Phil," he said to me that night. "What if the world doesn't exist? If it doesn't, then what does?" "I don't know," I said. And then I said, quoting, "You're the authority." Fat glared at me. "It's not funny. Some force or entity melted the reality around me as if everything was a hologram, an interference with our hologram." "But in your tractate," I said, "that's exactly what you stipulate reality is, a two-source hologram." "But intellectually thinking it is one thing," Fat said. "And finding out it's true is another." "There's no use getting sore at me," I said. David, our Catholic friend, and his teeny-bopper underage girlfriend Jan went to see VALIS on our recommendation. David came out of it pleased. He saw the hand of God squeezing the world like an orange. "Yeah, well, we're in the juice," Fat said. "But that's the way it should be," David said. "You're willing to dispense with the whole world as a real thing, then," Fat said. "Whatever God believes in is real," David said. Kevin, irked, said, "Can he create a person so gullible that he'll believe nothing exists? Because if nothing exists, what is meant by the word nothing? How is one nothing which exists defined in comparison to another nothing which doesn't exist? We, as usual, had gotten caught in the crossfire between David and Kevin, but under altered circumstances. What exists, David said, is God and the will of God. I hope I'm in his will, Kevin said. I hope he left me more than $1. All creatures are in his will, David said, not batting an eye. He never let Kevin get to him. Concern had now, by gradual increments, overcome our little group. We were no longer friends comforting and propping up a deranged member. We were collectively in deep trouble. A total reversal had in fact taken place. Instead of mollifying Fat, we now had to turn to him for advice. Fat was our link with that entity, Valis, or Zebra, which appeared to have power over all of us, if the Mother Goose film were to be believed. Not only does it fire information to us, but when it wants to, it can take control. It can override us. That expressed it perfectly. At any moment, a beam of pink light could strike us, blind us, and when we regained our sight, if we ever did, we could know everything or nothing and be in Brazil 4,000 years ago. Space and time, for Valis, meant nothing. A common worry unified all of us, the fear that we knew or had figured out too much. We knew that apostolic Christians armed with stunningly sophisticated technology had broken through the space-time barrier into our world, and with the aid of a vast information processing instrument had basically deflected human history. The species of creature which stumbles onto such knowledge may not show up too well on the longevity tables. Most ominous of all, we knew, or suspected, that the original apostolic Christians who had known Christ, who had been alive to receive the direct oral teachings before the Romans wiped those teachings out, were immortal. They had acquired immortality through the plasmate which Fat had discussed in his tractate. Although the original apostolic Christians had been murdered, the plasmate had gone into hiding at Nag Hammadi and was again loose in our world, and as angry as a motherfucker, if you'll excuse the expression. It thirsted for vengeance. And apparently it had begun to score that vengeance against the modern-day manifestation of the Empire, the Imperial United States Presidency. I hoped the plasmate considered us its friends. I hoped it didn't think we were snitches. Where do we hide, Kevin said, when an immortal plasmate which knows everything and is consuming the world by transubstantiation is looking for you? It's a good thing Sherry isn't alive to hear about all this, Fat said, surprising us. I mean, it would shake her faith. We all laughed. Faith shaken by the discovery that the entity believed in actually existed. The paradox of piety. Sherry's theology had congealed. There would have been no room in it for the growth, the expansion and evolution necessary to encompass our revelations. No wonder Fat and she weren't able to live together. The question was, how did we go about making contact with Eric Lampton and Linda Lampton and the composer of synchronicity music, Minnie? Obviously, through me and my friendship, if that's what it was Jameson. It's up to you, Phil, Kevin said. Get off the pot and onto the stick. Call Jameson and tell him. Whatever. You're full of it. You'll think of something. Say you've written a hot property screenplay and you want Lampton to read it. Call it Zebra, Fat said. Okay, I said. I'll call it Zebra or Horse's Ass or anything you want. You know, of course, that this is going to shoot down my professional probity. What probity? Kevin said characteristically. Your probity is like Fat's. It never got off the ground in the first place. What you have to do, Fat said, is show knowledge of the gnosis disclosed to me by Zebra over and above, which is to say beyond what appears in Valis. That will intrigue him. I'll write down a few statements I've received directly from Zebra. Presently, he had a list for me. 18. Real time ceased in 70 CE with the fall of the temple at Jerusalem. It began again in 1974 CE. The intervening period was a perfect spurious interpolation, aping the creation of the mind. The empire never ended, but in 1974 a cipher was sent out as a signal that the age of iron was over. The cipher consisted of two words, King Felix, which refers to the happy or rightful king. 19. The two-word cipher signal King Felix was not intended for human beings, but for the descendants of Akhenaten, the three-eyed race which in secret exists with us. Reading these entries, I said, I'm supposed to recite this to Robin Jameson? Say they're from your screenplay Zebra, Kevin said. Is this cipher real? I asked Fat. A veiled expression appeared on his face. Maybe. This two-word secret message was actually sent out, David said. In 1974, Fat said. In February. The United States Army cryptographers studied it, but couldn't discern who it was intended for or what it meant. How do you know that? I said. Zebra told him, Kevin said. No, Fat said, but he did not amplify. In this industry, you always talk to agents, never to principals. One time I had gotten loaded and tried to get hold of Kay Lenz, who I had a crush on from having seen Breezy. Her agent cut me off at the pass. The same thing happened when I tried to get through to Victoria Principal, who herself is now an agent. Again, I had a crush on her, and again I was ripped when I started phoning Universal Studios. But having Robin Jameson's address and phone number in London made a difference. Yes, I remember you, Jameson said pleasantly when I put the call through to London. The science fiction writer with the child bride, as Mr. Purser described her in his article. I told him about my dynamite screenplay Zebra, and that I'd seen their sensational film Valis, and thought that Mother Goose was absolutely perfect for the lead part, even more so than Robert Redford, who we were also considering and who was interested. What I can do, Jameson said, is contact Mr. Lanston and give him your number there in the States. If he's interested, he or his agent will get in touch with you or your agent. I'd fired my best shot. That was it. After some more talk, I hung up, feeling futile. Also, I had a minor twinge of guilt over my devious hype, but I knew that the twinge would abate. Was Eric Lampton the fifth savior who Fat sought? Strange, the relationship between the actuality and the ideal. Fat had been prepared to climb the highest mountain in Tibet, to reach a 200-year-old monk who would say, "The meaning of it all, my son, is..." I thought, here, my son, time turns into space, but I said nothing. Fat's circuits were already overloaded with information. The last thing he needed was more information. What Fat needed was someone to take the information from him. Is Goose in the States? Kevin said. Yes, I said, according to Jameson. You didn't tell him the cipher, Fat said. We all gave Fat a withering look. The cipher is for Goose, Kevin said. When he calls. When? I echoed. If you have to, you can have your agent contact Goose's agent, Kevin said. He had become more earnest about this than even Fat himself. After all, it was Kevin who had discovered Valis and thereby put us in business. A film like that, David said, is going to bring a lot of cranks out of the woodwork. Mother Goose is probably being rather careful. Thanks, Kevin said. I don't mean us, David said. He's right, I said, reviewing in my mind some of the mail my own writing generates. Goose will probably prefer to contact my agent. I thought, if he contacts us at all, his agent to my agent, balanced minds. If Goose does phone you, Fat said to me in a calm, low, very tense voice, unusual for him, you are to give him the two-word cipher, King Felix. Work it into the conversation, of course. This isn't spy stuff. Say it's an alternate title for the screenplay. I said irritably, I can handle it. Chances were there wouldn't be anything to handle. A week later, I received a letter from Mother Goose himself, Eric Lampton. It contained one word, King, and after the word, a question mark and an arrow pointing to the right of King. It scared the shit out of me. I trembled. and wrote in the word Felix, and mailed the letter back to Mother Goose. He had included a stamped, self-addressed envelope. No doubt existed. We had linked up. The person referred to by the two-word cipher, King Felix, is the fifth savior, who Zebra, or Valis, had said, was either already born or would soon be. This was terribly frightening to me, getting the letter from Mother Goose. I wondered how Goose, Eric Lampton, and his wife Linda would feel when they got the letter back with Felix correctly added. Correctly. Yes, that was it. Only one word out of the hundreds of thousands of English words would do. No, not English. Latin. It is a name in English, but a word in Latin. Prosperous, happy, fruitful. The Latin word Felix occurs in such injunctions as that by God himself, who in Genesis 1:21 says to all the creatures of the world, "Be fruitful and increase, fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds increase on land." This is the essence of the meaning of Felix, this command from God, this loving command, this manifestation of his desire that we not only live, but that we live happily and prosperously. Felix. Fruit-bearing. Fruitful. Fertile. Productive. All the nobler sorts of trees whose fruits are offered to the superior deities. That brings good luck, of good omen, auspicious, favorable, propitious, fortunate, prosperous, felicitous, lucky, happy, fortunate, wholesome, happier, more successful in. That last meaning interests me. More successful in. The king who is more successful in what? Perhaps in overthrowing the tyrannical reign of the King of Tears, replacing that sad and bitter king with his own legitimate reign of happiness. The end of the age of the black iron prison, and the beginning of the age of the garden of palm trees in the warm sun of Arabia. Felix also refers to the fertile portion of Arabia. Our little group, upon my receiving the missive from Mother Goose, met in plenipotentiary session. "Fat is in the fire," Kevin said laconically, but his eyes sparkled with excitement and joy, a joy we all shared. "You're with me," Fat said. We had all chipped in to buy a bottle of Courvoisier Napoleon cognac. Seated around Fat's living room, we warmed our glasses by rubbing their stems like fire sticks, feeling pretty smart. Kevin, hollowly, intoned to no one in particular, "It would be interesting if some men in skin-tight black uniforms show up and shoot us all, now, because of Phil's phone call." "Them's the breaks," I said, easily fielding Kevin's wit. "Let's push Kevin out into the hall with the end of a broom handle and see if anyone opens fire on him." "It would prove nothing," David said. "Half of Santa Ana is tired of Kevin." 3 nights later, at 2 a.m., the phone rang. When I answered it, I was still up, finishing an introduction for a book of stories culled from 25 years of my career. Note, The Golden Man, edited by Mark Hurst, Berkeley Publishing Corporation, New York, 1980. End of note. A man's voice with a slight British accent said, "How many are there of you?" Bewildered, I said, "Who is this?" "Goose." "Oh, Christ," I thought, and again I trembled. "4, I said, and my voice shook. "This is a happy occasion," Eric Lampton said. "Prosperous," I said. Lampton laughed. "No, the king isn't financially well off. He..." I couldn't go on. Lampton said, "Vivit." "I think. Vivet? He lives, anyhow. You'll be happy to hear. My Latin isn't very good." "Where?" I said. "Where are you? I have a 714 area code here." "Santa Ana, in Orange County." "With Ferris," Lampton said. "You're just north of Ferris's mansion by the sea." "Right," I said. "Shall we get together?" "Sure," I said, and in my head a voice said, This is real. You can fly up here, the four of you, to Sonoma. Oh, yes, I said. You'll fly to the Oakland airport. It's better than San Francisco. You saw Vallis? Several times. My voice still shook. Mr. Lampton, is a time dysfunction involved? Eric Lampton said, How can there be a dysfunction in something that doesn't exist? He paused. You didn't think of that. No, I admitted. Can I tell you that we thought Vallis is one of the finest films we ever saw? I hope we can release the uncut version sometime. I'll see that you get a peek at it up here. We really didn't want to cut it, but, you know, practical considerations. You're a science fiction writer. Do you know Thomas Dish? Yes, I said. He is very good. Yes, I said, pleased that Lampton knew Dish's writing. It was a good sign. In a way, Vallis was shit, Lampton said. We had to make it that way to get the distributors to pick it up for the popcorn drive-in crowd. There was merriment in his voice, a musical twinkling. They expected me to sing, you know, Hey, Mr. Starman, when you droppin' in? I think they were a bit disappointed, do you see? Well, I said, nonplussed. Then we'll see you up here. You have the address, do you? I won't be in Sonoma after this month, so it must be this month or much later in the year. I'm flying back to the UK to do a TV film for the Granada people, and I have concert engagements. I do have a recording date in Burbank. I could meet you there in, what do you call it, the Southland? We'll fly up to Sonoma, I said. Are there others, I said, who've contacted you? Happy King people? Well, we'll talk about that when we get together, your little group and Linda and Minnie. Did you know that Minnie did the music? Yes, I said. Synchronicity music. He is very good, Lampton said. Much of what we get through lies in his music. He doesn't do songs, the prick. I wish he did. He'd do lovely songs. My songs aren't bad, but I'm not Paul. He paused. Simon, I mean. Can I ask you, I said, where he is? Oh, well, yes, you can ask, but no one is going to tell you until we've talked. A two-word message doesn't really tell me very much about you now, does it? Although I've checked you out. You were into drugs for a while, and then you switched sides. You met Tim Leary. Only on the phone, I corrected. Talked to him once on the phone. He was in Canada with John Lennon and Paul Williams. Not the singer, but the writer. You've not been arrested for possession? Never, I said. You acted as a sort of dope guru to teenagers in... Where was it? Oh, yes, Marin County. Someone took a shot at you. That's not quite it, I said. You write very strange books, but you are positive you don't have a police record. We don't want you if you do. I don't, I said. Mildly, pleasantly, Lampton said, You were mixed up with black terrorists for a while. I said nothing. What an adventure your life has been, Lampton said. Yes, I agreed. That certainly was true. You're not on drugs now, Lampton laughed. I'll withdraw that question. We know you're squared up now. All right, Philip. I'll be glad to meet you and your friends personally. Was it you who got... Well, let's see. Got told things? The information was fired at my friend, Horse Lover Fat. But that's you. Philip means horse lover in Greek. Lover of horses. Fat is the German translation of Dick, so you've translated your name. I said nothing. Should I call you Horse Lover Fat? Are you more comfortable that way? Whatever's right, I said woodenly. An expression from the 60s, Lampton laughed. Okay, Philip, I think we have enough information on you. We talked to your agent, Mr. Galen. He seemed very astute and forthright. He's okay, I said. He certainly understands where your head is at, as they say over here. Your publisher is Doubleday, is it? Bantam, I said. When will your group be coming up? I said, what about this weekend? Very good, Lampton said. You'll enjoy this, you know. The suffering you've gone through is over. Do you realize that, Philip? His tone was no longer bantering. It is over. It really is. Fine, I said, my heart hammering. Don't be scared, Philip, Lambton said quietly. Okay, I said. You've gone through a lot. The dead girl. Well, we can let that go. That is gone. Do you see? Yes, I said. I see. And I did. I hoped I did. I tried to understand. I wanted to. You don't understand. He's here. The information is correct. The Buddha is in the park. Do you understand? No, I said. Gautama was born in a great park called Lumbini. It's a story such as that of Christ at Bethlehem. If the information were, Jesus is in Bethlehem, you would know what that meant, wouldn't you? I nodded, forgetting I was on the phone. He has slept almost 2,000 years, Lambton said. A very long time, under everything that has happened. But, well, I think I've said enough. He is awake now. That's the point. Linda and I will see you Friday night, or early Saturday, then. Right, I said. Fine. Probably Friday night. Just remember, Lambton said, the Buddha is in the park. And try to be happy. I said, is it him come back, or another one? A pause. I mean, I said, yes, I know what you mean. But you see, time isn't real. It's him again, but not him. Another one. There are many Buddhas, but only one. The key to understanding it is time. When you play a record a second time, do the musicians play the music a second time? If you play the record 50 times, do the musicians play the music 50 times? Once, I said. Thank you, Lambton said, and the phone clicked. I set down the receiver. You don't see that every day, I said to myself. What Goose said. To my surprise, I realized that I had stopped shaking. It was as if I had been shaking all my life from a chronic undercurrent of fear. Shaking, running, getting into trouble, losing the people I loved. Like a cartoon character instead of a person, I realized. A corny animation from the early 30s. And back of all I had ever done, the fear had forced me on. Now the fear had died, soothed away by the news I had heard. The news, I realized suddenly, that I had waited from the beginning to hear, created, in a sense, to be present when the news came, and for no other reason. I could forget the dead girl. The universe itself, on its macrocosmic scale, could now cease to grieve. The wound had healed. Because of the late hour, I could not notify the others of Lambton's call, nor could I call Air California and make the plane reservations. However, early in the morning, I called David, then Kevin, and then Fat. They had me take care of the travel arrangements. Late Friday night sounded fine to them. We met that evening and decided that our little group needed a name. After some bickering, we let Fat decide. In view of Eric Lambton's emphasis on the statement about the Buddha, we decided to call ourselves the Siddhartha Society. Then count me out, David said. I'm sorry, but I can't go along with it unless there's some suggestion of Christianity. I don't mean to sound fanatic, but... You sound fanatic, Kevin told him. We bickered again. At last we came up with a name convoluted enough to satisfy David. To me, the subject wasn't all that important. Fat told us of a dream he had had recently, in which he had been a large fish. Instead of an arm, he had walked around with sail-like or fan-like fins. With one of these fins, he had tried to hold onto an M16 rifle, but the weapon had slid to the ground, whereupon a voice had intoned, "Fish cannot carry guns." Since the Greek word for that kind of fan was ripidos, as with the Riptoglossa reptiles. We finally settled on the Ripodon Society, the name referring elliptically to the Christian fish. This pleased Fat, too, since it alluded back to the Dogon people and their fish symbol for the benign deity. So now we could approach Lambton, both Eric and Linda Lambton, in the form of an official organization. Small though we were, I guess we were frightened at this point. Intimidated is perhaps the better word. Taking me off to one side, Fat said in a low voice, "Did Eric Lambton really say we don't have to think about her death anymore?" I put my hand on Fat's shoulder. "It's over," I said. "He told me that. The age of oppression ended in August 1974. Now the age of sorrow begins to end. Okay?" "Okay," Fat said with a faint smile, as if he could not believe what he was hearing, but wanted to believe it. "You're not crazy, you know," I said to Fat. "Remember that. You can't use that as a cop-out." "And he's alive. Already. He really is."
"Lambton says so."
"Then it's true." I said, "Probably it's true."
"You believe it?"
"I think so," I said.
"We'll find out."
"Will he be old or a child?"
"I guess he's still a child."
"Phil," Fat gazed at me, stricken, "what if he isn't human?"
"Well," I said, "we'll deal with that problem when and if it arises."
In my own mind, I thought, probably he's here from the future. That's the most likely possibility. He will not be human in some respects, but in others he will be. Our immortal child, the life form of maybe millions of years ahead in time. Zebra, I thought. Now I will see you. We all will. King and judge, I thought. As promised, all the way back to Zoroaster. All the way back, in fact, to Osiris. And from Egypt to the Dogon people. And from there to the stars. "A hit of cognac," Kevin said, bringing the bottle into the living room. "As a toast."
"Damn, Kevin," David protested.
"You can't toast the Savior, not with cognac."
"Ripple?"
Kevin said. We each accepted a glass of the Courvoisier Napoleon cognac, including David. "To the Ripodon Society," Fat said. We touched glasses. I said, "And our motto."
"Do we have a motto?" Kevin said.
"Fish cannot carry guns," I said. We drank to that. 11. It had been years since I'd visited Sonoma, California, which lies in the heart of the wine country, with lovely hills on three sides of it. Most attractive of all is the town's park, set dead center, with the old stone courthouse, the pond with ducks, the ancient cannons left over from used-up wars. The many small shops surrounding the square park pandered by and large to weekend tourists, bilking the unwary with many trashy goods, but a few genuine historically important buildings from the old Mexican reign still stood, painted and with plaques proclaiming their ancient roles. The air smelled good, especially if you emanate from the Southland, and even though it was night, we strolled around before finally entering a bar called Gino's to phone the Lamptons. In a white VW Rabbit, both Eric and Linda Lambton picked us up. They met us in Gino's, where the four of us sat at a table drinking separators, a specialty of the place. "I'm sorry we couldn't pick you up at the airport," Eric Lambton said, as he and his wife came over to our table. Apparently he recognized me from my publicity pictures. Eric Lambton is slender, with long blonde hair. He wore red bell-bottoms and a t-shirt reading, "Save the Whales." Kevin, of course, identified him at once, as did many of the people in the bar. Calls, shouts, and hellos greeted the Lamptons, who smiled around them at what obviously were their friends. Beside Eric, Linda walked quickly, also slender, with teeth like Emmylou Harris's. Like her husband, she is slender, but her hair is dark and quite soft and long. She wore cut-offs, much washed, and a checkered shirt with a bandana knotted around her neck. Both of them had on boots.
Eric's were side boots, and Linda's were granny boots. Shortly, we were squeezed into the Rabbit, sailing down residential streets of relatively modern houses with wide lawns. "We are the Ripidon Society," Fat said. Eric Lampton said, "We are the Friends of God." Amazed, Kevin reacted violently. He stared at Eric Lampton. The rest of us wondered why. "You know the name, then," Eric said. "Gottesfreunde," Kevin said. "You go back to the 14th century." "That's right," Linda Lampton said. "The Friends of God formed originally in Basel. Finally, we entered Germany and the Netherlands. You know of Meister Eckhart, then?" Kevin said, "He was the first person to conceive of the Godhead in distinction to God, the greatest of the Christian mystics. He taught that a person can attain union with the Godhead. He held a concept that God exists within the human soul." We had never heard Kevin so excited. "The soul can actually know God as he is. Nobody today teaches that. And... Kevin stammered. We had never heard him stammer before. "Sankara in India, in the 9th century. He taught the same things Eckhart taught. It's a trans-Christian mysticism in which man can reach beyond God, or merges with God, as with a spark of some kind that isn't created. Brahman. That's why zebra..." "Valis," Eric Lampton said. "Whatever," Kevin said. Turning to me, he said in agitation, "This would explain the revelations about the Buddha and about Saint Sophia or Christ. This isn't limited to any one country or culture or religion. Sorry, David." David nodded amiably but appeared shaken. He knew this wasn't orthodoxy. Eric said, "Sankara and Eckhart, the same person, living in two places at two times." Half to himself, Fat said, "He causes things to look different, so it would appear time has passed."
"Time and space both," Linda said.
"What is Valis?" I asked. "Vast active living intelligence system," Eric said. "That's a description," I said. "That's what we have," Eric said. "What else is there but that? Do you want a name, the way God had man name all the animals? Valis is the name. Call it that and be satisfied." "Is Valis man," I said, "or God, or something else?" Both Eric and Linda smiled. "Does it come from the stars?" I said. "This place where we are," Eric said, "is one of the stars. Our sun is a star." "Riddles," I said. Fat said, "Is Valis the Savior?" For a moment, both Eric and Linda remained silent, and then Linda said, "We are the Friends of God." Beyond that, she added nothing more. Cautiously, David glanced at me, caught my eye, and made a questioning motion. "Are these people on the level?" "They are a very old group," I answered, "which I thought had died out centuries ago." Eric said, "We have never died out, and we are much older than you realize, than you have been told, than even we will tell you if asked." "You date back before Eckhart, then?" Kevin said acutely. Linda said, "Yes."
"Centuries?"
Kevin asked. No answer. "Thousands of years," I said finally.
"High hills are the haunt of the mountain goat," Linda said, "and boulders a refuge for the rock badger."
"What does that mean?" I said. Kevin joined in. We spoke in unison.
"I know what it means," David said.
"It can't be," Fat said. Apparently he recognized what Linda had quoted too. "The stork makes her home in their tops," Eric said after a time. To me, Fat said, "These are Ikhnaton's race. That's Psalm 104, based on Ikhnaton's hymn. It entered our Bible. It's older than our Bible." Linda Lampton said, "We are the ugly builders with claw-like hands, who hide ourselves in shame. Along with Hephaestus,
We built great walls and the homes of the gods themselves.
Yes, Kevin said. Hephaestus was ugly too. The builder god. You killed Asclepius.
These are Cyclopes, Fat said faintly.
The name means round eye, Kevin said.
But we have three eyes, Eric said, so an error in the historic record was made.
Deliberately, Kevin said.
Linda said, yes.
You are very old, Fat said.
Yes, we are, Eric said, and Linda nodded. Very old. But time is not real.
Not to us, anyhow.
My God, Fat said as if stricken. These are the original builders.
We have never stopped, Eric said. We still build. We built this world, this space-time matrix.
You are our creators, Fat said.
The Lamptons nodded.
You really are the friends of God, Kevin said. You are, literally.
Don't be afraid, Eric said. You know how Shiva holds up one hand to show that there is nothing to fear.
But there is, Fat said. Shiva is the destroyer. His third eye destroys.
He is also the restorer, Linda said.
Leaning against me, David whispered in my ear,
Are they crazy?
They are gods, I said to myself. They are Shiva, who both destroys and protects.
They judge.
Perhaps I should have felt fear, but I did not. They had already destroyed, brought down Ferris F. Fremont, as he had been depicted in the film Valis. The period of Shiva the Restorer had begun. The restoration, I thought, of all we have lost, of two dead girls. As in the film Valis, Linda Lambton could turn time back, if necessary, and restore everything to life. I had begun to understand the film. The Ripidon Society, I realized, fish though it be, is out of its depth. An eruption from the collective unconscious, Jung taught, can wipe out the fragile individual ego. In the depths of the collective, the archetypes slumber. If aroused, they can heal or they can destroy. This is the danger of the archetypes. The opposite qualities are not yet separated. Bipolarization into paired opposites does not occur until consciousness occurs. So, with the gods, life and death, protection and destruction, are one. This secret partnership exists outside of time and space. It can make you very much afraid, and for good reason. After all, your existence is at stake. The real danger, the ultimate horror, happens when the creating and protecting, the sheltering, comes first, and then the destruction. Because if this is the sequence, everything built up ends in death. Death hides within every religion. And at any time it can flash forth, not with healing in its wings, but with poison, with that which wounds. But we had started out wounded, and Valis had fired healing information at us, medical information. Valis approached us in the form of the physician, and the age of the injury, the age of iron, the toxic iron splinter, had been abolished. And yet, the risk is potentially always there. It is a kind of terrible game, which can go either way. Liberame Domine, I said to myself, in die illa. Save me. Protect me, God, in this day of wrath. There is a streak of the irrational in the universe, and we, the little, hopeful, trusting Ripidon Society, may have been drawn into it to perish, as many have perished before. I remembered something which the great physician of the Renaissance had discovered. Poisons, in measured doses, are remedies. Paracelsus was the first to use metals such as mercury as medication. For this discovery, the measured use of poisonous metals as medications, Paracelsus has entered our history books. There is, however, an unfortunate ending to the great physician's life. He died of metal poisoning. So put another way, medications can be poisonous, can kill, and it can happen at any time. Time is a child at play, playing draughts. A child's is the kingdom. As Heraclitus wrote 2,500 years ago, in many ways this is a terrible thought, the most terrible of all, a child playing a game, with all life everywhere. I would have preferred an alternative. I saw now the binding importance of our motto, the motto of our little society, binding upon all occasions as the essence of Christianity, from which we could never depart. Fish cannot carry guns. If we abandoned that, we entered the paradoxes, and finally, death. Stupid as our motto sounded, we had fabricated in it the insight we needed. There was nothing more to know. In Fath's quaint little dream about dropping the M16 rifle, the divine had spoken to us, Nihil obstat. We had entered love and found ourselves a land. But the divine and the terrible are so close to each other. Nomo and Urugu are partners. Both are necessary. Osiris and Seth, too. In the book of Job, Yahweh and Satan form a partnership. For us to live, however, these partners must be split. The behind-the-scenes partnership must end as soon as time and space and all the creatures come into being. It is not God nor the gods which must prevail. It is wisdom, holy wisdom. I hoped that the fifth savior would be that, splitting the bipolarities and emerging as a unitary thing, not of three persons or two, but one. Not Brahma the creator, Vishnu the sustainer, and Shiva the destroyer, but what Zoroaster called the wise mind. God can be good and terrible, not in succession, but at the same time. This is why we seek a mediator between us and him. We approach him through the mediating priest, and attenuate and enclose him through the sacraments. It is for our own safety, to trap him within confines which render him safe. But now, as Fat had seen, God had escaped the confines and was transubstantiating the world. God had become free. The gentle sounds of the choir singing Amen, Amen are not to calm the congregation, but to pacify the God. When you know this, you have penetrated to the innermost core of religion. And the worst part is that the God can thrust himself outward and into the congregation until he becomes them. You worship a God, and then he pays you back by taking you over. This is called enthusiasmos in Greek, literally, to be possessed by the God. Of all the Greek gods, the one most likely to do this was Dionysus. And, unfortunately, Dionysus was insane. Put another way, stated backward, if your God takes you over, it is likely that no matter what name he goes by, he is actually a form of the mad god Dionysus. He was also the god of intoxication, which may mean literally to take in toxins, that is to say, to take a poison. The danger is there. If you sense this, you try to run. But if you run, he has you anyhow, for the demigod Pan was the basis of panic, which is the uncontrollable urge to flee, and Pan is a subform of Dionysus. So in trying to flee from Dionysus, you are taken over anyhow. I write this literally with a heavy hand. I am so weary I am dropping as I sit here. What happened at Jonestown was the mass running of panic, inspired by the mad god, panic leading into death, the logical outcome of the mad god's thrust. For them, no way out existed. You must be taken over by the mad god to understand this. But once it happens, there is no way out, because the mad god is everywhere. It is not reasonable for 900 people to collude in their own deaths and the deaths of little children. But the mad god is not logical, not as we understand the term. When we reached the Lamptons' house, we found it to be a stately old farm mansion, set in the middle of grapevines, After all, this is wine country. I thought Dionysus is the god of wine. The air smells good here, Kevin said as we got out of the VW Rabbit.
We sometimes get pollution, Eric said, even here.
Entering the house, we found it warm and attractive. Huge posters of Eric and Linda, framed behind non-reflecting glass, covered all the walls. This gave the old wooden house a modern look, which linked us back to the Southland. Linda said, smiling,
We make our own wine here, from our own grapes.
I imagine you do, I said to myself.
A huge complex of stereo equipment rose up along one wall, like the fortress in Valis, which was Nicholas Brady's sound mixer. I could see where the visual idea had originated.
I'll put on a tape we made, Eric said, going over to the audio fortress and clicking switches to on.
Minnie's music, but my words. I'm singing, but we're not going to release it. It's just an experiment.
As we seated ourselves, music at enormous dBs filled the living room, rebounding off all the walls.
I want to see you, man, as quickly as I can. Let me hold your hand. I've got no hand to hold, and I'm old, old, very old. Why won't you look at me? Afraid of what you see? I'll find you anyhow, later or now, later or now.
Jesus, I thought, listening to the lyrics. Well, we came to the right place, no doubt about that. We wanted this, and we got this. Kevin could amuse himself by deconstructing the song lyrics, which did not need to be deconstructed. Well, he could turn his attention to Minnie's electronic noises, then. Linda, bending down and putting her lips to my ears, shouted over the music,
Those resonances open the higher chakras.
I nodded. When the song ended, we all said how terrific it was, David included. David had passed into a trance state. His eyes were glazed over. David did this when he was faced by what he could not endure. The church had taught him how to phase himself out mentally for a time until the stress situation was over.
Would you like to meet Minnie? Linda Lampton said.
Yes, Kevin said. He's probably upstairs sleeping, Eric Lampton said. He started out of the living room. Linda, you bring some Cabernet Sauvignon, the 1972, up from the cellar.
Okay, she said, darting out of the room in the other direction. Make yourself comfortable, she said over her shoulder to us. I'll be right back.
Over at the stereo, Kevin gazed down in rapture. David walked up to me, his hands stuck deep in his pockets, a complex expression on his face.
They're crazy, I said.
But in the car, you seemed crazy, I said.
Good crazy, David said.
He stood close beside me, as if for protection.
Or the other thing.
I don't know, I said truthfully. Fat stood with us now. He listened, but did not speak. He looked deeply sobered. Meanwhile, Kevin, by himself, continued to analyze the audio system.
I think we should...
David began. But at that moment, Linda Lampton returned from the wine cellar, carrying a silver tray on which stood 6 wine glasses and a bottle still corked.
Would one of you open the wine? Linda said. I usually get cork in it. I don't know why.
Without Eric, she seemed shy with us, and completely unlike the woman she had played in Valis. Rousing himself, Kevin took the wine bottle from her.
The opener is somewhere in the kitchen, Linda said.
From above our heads, thumping and scraping noises could be heard, as if something awfully heavy were being dragged across the upper story floor.
Linda said, Minnie, I should tell you this, has multiple myeloma. It's very painful, and he's in a wheelchair.
Horrified, Kevin said,
Plasma cell myeloma is always fatal.
2 years is the lifespan, Linda said.
His has just been diagnosed. He'll be hospitalized in another week.
I'm sorry.
Fat said, Can't Valis heal him?
That which is to be healed will be healed, Linda Lampton said. That which is to be destroyed will be destroyed. But time is not real.
Nothing is destroyed. It is an illusion.
David and I glanced at each other. Bump, bump. Something awkward and enormous dragged its way down a flight of stairs. Then, as we stood unmoving, a wheelchair entered the living room. In it, a crushed little heap smiled at us in humor, love, and the warmth of recognition. From both ears ran cords, double hearing aids. Minnie, the composer of synchronicity music, was partially deaf. Going up to Minnie one by one, we shook his faltering hand and identified ourselves, not as a society, but as persons. "Your music is very important," Kevin said.
"Yes, it is," Minnie said.
We could see his pain, and we could see that he would not live long. But in spite of the suffering, he held no malice toward the world. He did not resemble Sherry. Glancing at Fat, I could see that he was remembering Sherry now, as he gazed at the stricken man in the wheelchair. To come this far, I thought, and to find this again, this which Fat had fled from. Well, as I already said, no matter which direction you take, when you run, the God runs with you, because he is everywhere, inside you and out.
"Did Valis make contact with you?" Minnie said.
"The four of you.
Is that why you're here?"
"With me," Fat said. "These others are my friends."
"Tell me what you saw," Minnie said.
"Like St. Elmo's fire," Fat said. "And information."
"There is always information when Valis is present," Minnie said, nodding and smiling. "He is information. Living information."
"He healed my son," Fat said. "Or anyhow fired the medical information necessary to heal him at me. And Valis told me that St. Sophia and the Buddha and what he or it called the head Apollo is about to be born soon, and that
the time you have waited for," Minnie murmured.
"Yes," Fat said. "How did you know the cipher?" Eric Lampton asked Fat. "I saw a set-to-ground doorway," Fat said.
"He saw it," Linda said rapidly.
"What was the ratio of the doorway, the sides?" Fat said, "The Fibonacci constant."
"That's our other code," Linda said.
"We have ads running all over the world. 1 to 0.618034. What we do is say, complete this sequence. 1 to 0.6. If they recognize it as the Fibonacci constant, they can finish the sequence." "Or we use Fibonacci numbers," Eric said. 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, and so on. "That doorway is to the different realm."
"Higher?" Fat asked.
"We just call it different," Eric said. "Through the doorway I saw luminous writing," Fat said.
"No, you didn't," Minnie said, smiling. "Through the doorway is Crete."
After a pause, Fat said, "Lemnos."
"Sometimes Lemnos, sometimes Crete. That general area."
In a spasm of pain, Minnie drew himself up in his wheelchair. "I saw Hebrew letters on the wall," Fat said.
"Yes,"
Minnie said, still smiling.
"Kabbalah.
And the Hebrew letters permutated until they factored out into words you could read."
"Into King Felix," Fat said. "Why did you lie about the doorway?" Linda said, without animosity. She seemed merely curious.
Fat said, "I didn't think you'd believe me."
"Then you're not normally familiar with the Kabbalah," Minnie said. "It's the encoding system which Valis uses. All its verbal information is stored as Kabbalah, because that's the most economical way, since the vowels are indicated by mere vowel points. You were given a set ground discriminating unscrambler, you realize. We normally can't distinguish set from ground. Valis has to fire the unscrambler at you. It's a grid. You saw set as color, of course."
"Yes," Fat nodded. "And ground as black and white.
So you could see the false work." Pardon? Fat said. The false work that's blended with the real world.
Oh, Fat said. Yes, I understand. It seemed as if some things had been taken away.
And other things added, Minnie said.
Fat nodded.
You have a voice inside your head now, Minnie said. The AI voice.
After a long pause and a glance at me, Kevin, and David, Fat said, It's a neutral voice, neither male nor female. Yes, it does sound as if it's an artificial intelligence.
That's the inter-system communications network, Minnie said. It stretches between stars, connecting all the star systems with Albemuth.
Staring at him, Fat said, Albemuth? It's a star?
You heard the word, but...
I saw it in written form, Fat said, but I didn't know what it meant. I connected it with alchemy, because of the Al.
The Al prefix, Minnie said, is Arabic. It simply means the. It's a common prefix for stars. That was your clue. Anyhow, you did see written pages then.
Yes, Fat said. Many of them. They told me what was going to happen to me. Like...
He hesitated. My later suicide attempt. It gave me the Greek word ananke, which I didn't know. And it said, a gradual darkening of the world, a sickling over. Later I realized what it meant. A bad thing, a sickness, a deed that I had to commit. But I did survive.
My illness, Minnie said, is from proximity to Valis, to its energy. It's an unfortunate thing, but as you know, we are immortal, although not physically so. We will be reborn, and remember.
My animals died of cancer, Fat said.
Yes, Minnie said. The levels of radiation can sometimes be enormous. Too much for us.
I thought, so that's why you're dying. Your god has killed you, and yet you're happy.
I thought, we have to get out of here. These people court death.
What is Valis? Kevin said to Minnie. Which deity or demiurge is he? Shiva? Osiris? Horus? I've read The Cosmic Trigger, and Robert Anton Wilson says,
Valis is a construct, Minnie said. An artifact. It's anchored here on Earth. Literally anchored. But since space and time don't exist for it, Valis can be anywhere and any time it wishes to. It's something they built to program us at birth. Normally it fires extremely short bursts of information at babies, engramming instructions to them, which will bleed across from their right hemispheres at clock time intervals during their full lifetimes, at the appropriate situational context.
Does it have an antagonist? Kevin said.
Only the pathology of this planet, Eric said, due to the atmosphere. We can't readily breathe this atmosphere here. It's toxic to our race.
Our, I said.
All of us, Linda said. We're all from Albemuth. This atmosphere poisons us and makes us deranged. So they, the ones who stayed behind in the Albemuth system, built Valis and sent it here to fire rational instructions at us, to override the pathology caused by the toxicity of the atmosphere.
Then Valis is rational, I said.
The only rationality we have, Linda said.
And when we act rationally, we're under its jurisdiction, Minnie said.
I don't mean us here in the room. I mean everyone.
Not everyone who lives, but everyone who is rational.
Then in essence, I said, Valis detoxifies people.
That's exactly it, Minnie said. It's an informational antitoxin, but exposure to it can cause illness such as I have.
Too much medication, I said to myself, remembering Paracelsus, is a poison. This man has been healed to death.
I wanted to know Valis as much as possible, Minnie said, seeing the expression on my face. I begged it to return and communicate with me further. It didn't want to. It knew the effect its radiation would have on me if it returned. But it did what I asked. I'm not sorry. It was worth it. To experience Valis again. To Fat, he said, "You know what I mean. The sound of bells." "Yes," Fat said, "the Easter bells." "Are you talking about Christ?" David said. "Christ is an artificial construct built to fire information at us that works on us subliminally?" "From the time we are born," Minnie said. "We, the lucky ones. We whom it selects. Its flock. Before I die, Valis will return. I have its promise. Valis will come and take me with it. I will be a part of it. Forever." Tears filled his eyes. Later, we all sat around and talked more calmly. The Eye of Shiva was, of course, the way the ancients represented Valis firing information. They knew it could destroy. This is the element of harmful radiation which is necessary as a carrier for the information. Minnie told us that Valis is not actually close when it fires. It may be literally millions of miles away. Hence, in the film Valis, they represented it by a satellite, a very old satellite, not put into orbit by humans. "So we're not dealing with religion, then," I said, "but with a very advanced technology."
"Words," Minnie said.
"What is the Savior?" David said. Minnie said, "You will see him. Presently. Tomorrow, if you wish. Saturday afternoon. He's sleeping now. He still sleeps a great deal. Most of the time, in fact. After all, he was completely asleep for thousands of years." "At Nag Hammadi?" Fat said.
"I would rather not say," Minnie said.
"Why must this be kept secret?" I said. Eric said, "We're not keeping it secret. We made the film, and we're making LPs with information in the lyrics. Subliminal information, mostly. Minnie does it with his music."
"Sometimes Brahman sleeps," Kevin said, "and sometimes Brahman dances."
"Are we talking about Brahman, or Siddhartha the Buddha, or Christ, or is it all of them?"
I said to Kevin, "The great..." I had intended to say the great Punta, but I decided not to. It wouldn't be wise.
"It's not Dionysus, is it?" I asked Minnie.
"Apollo," Linda said, "the paired opposite to Dionysus."
That filled me with relief. I believed her. It fitted with what had been revealed to horse-lover Fat. The head Apollo.
"We are in a maze here," Minnie said, "which we built and then fell into and can't get out. In essence, Valis selectively fires information to us which aids us in escaping from the maze, in finding the way out. It started back about 2,000 years before Christ, in Mycenaean times, or perhaps early Helladic. That's why the myths placed the maze at Minos, on Crete. That's why you saw ancient Crete through the 1:618034 doorway. We were great builders, but one day we decided to play a game. We did it voluntarily. Were we such good builders that we could build a maze with a way out, but which constantly changed so that, despite the way out, in effect there was no way out for us, because the maze, this world, was alive? To make the game into something real, into something more than an intellectual exercise, we elected to lose our exceptional faculties, to reduce us an entire level. This, unfortunately, included loss of memory, loss of knowledge of our true origins. But worse than that, and here is where we, in a sense, managed to defeat ourselves, to turn victory over to our servant, over to the maze we had built."
"The third eye closed," Fat said.
"Yes," Minnie said. "We relinquished the third eye, our prime evolutionary attribute. It is the third eye which Valis reopens."
"Then it's the third eye that gets us back out of the maze,"
Fat said. That's why the third eye is identified with godlike powers, or with enlightenment, in Egypt and in India.
Which are the same thing,
Minnie said. Godlike, enlightened. Really? I said. Yes, Minnie said. It is man as he really is, his true state. Fat said, so without memory and without the third eye, we never had a chance to beat the maze. It was hopeless. I thought, another Chinese finger trap, and built by our own selves, to trap our own selves. What kind of minds would create a Chinese finger trap for themselves? Some game, I thought. Well, it isn't merely intellectual. The third eye had to be reopened if we were to get out of the maze, Minnie said. But since we no longer remembered that we had that Ajna faculty, the eye of discernment, we could not go about seeking techniques for reopening it. Something outside had to enter, something which we ourselves would be unable to build. So we didn't all fall into the maze, Fat said.
No, Minnie said. And those that stayed outside, in other star systems, reported back to Albemuth that we had done this thing to ourselves. Thus, Valis was constructed to rescue us. This is an irreal world. You realize that, I'm sure. Valis made you realize that. We are in a living maze and not in a world at all.
There was silence as we considered this. And what happens when we get outside the maze? Kevin said.
We're freed from space and time, Minnie said. Space and time are the binding, controlling conditions of the maze. It's power.
Fat and I glanced at each other. It dovetailed with our own speculations. Speculations engineered by Valis.
And then we never die? David asked.
Correct, Minnie said. So, salvation.
Salvation, Minnie said, is a word denoting being led out of the space-time maze, where the servant has become the master.
May I ask a question, I said. What is the purpose of the fifth savior?
It isn't fifth, Minnie said. There is only one, over and over again, at different times, in different places, with different names.
The Savior is Valis, incarnated as a human being.
Cross-bonded, Fat said.
No. Minnie shook his head vigorously. There is no human element in the Savior.
Wait a minute, David said. I know what you've been taught, Minnie said. In a sense, it's true. But the Savior is Valis, and that is the fact of the case. He is born, however, from a human woman. He doesn't just generate a phantasm body.
To that, David nodded. He could accept that.
And he's been born, I asked.
Yes, Minnie said.
My daughter, Linda Lampton said. Not Eric's, however, just mine and Valis's.
Daughter, several of us said in unison.
This time, Minnie said, for the first time, the Savior takes female form.
Eric Lampton said, she's very pretty. You'll like her. She talks a blue streak, though. She'll talk your ear off.
Sophia is two, Linda said. She was born in 1976. We tape what she says.
Everything is taped, Minnie said. Sophia is surrounded by audio and video recording equipment that automatically monitors her constantly. Not for her protection, of course. Valis protects her. Valis, her father.
And we can talk with her, I said.
She'll dispute with you for hours, Linda said. And then she added, in every language there is or ever was.
12. Wisdom had been born, not a deity. A deity which flew with one hand while healing with another. That deity was not the Savior, and I said to myself, thank God.
We were taken the next morning to a small farm area, with animals everywhere. I saw no signs of video or audio recording equipment, but I saw, we all saw, a black-haired child seated with goats and chickens, and, in a hutch beside her, rabbits. What I had expected was tranquility, the peace of God which passes all understanding. However, the child, upon seeing us, rose to her feet and came toward us with indignation blazing in her face. Her eyes, huge, dilated with anger, fixed intently on me. She lifted her right hand and pointed at me. "Your suicide attempt was a violent cruelty against yourself," she said in a clear voice. And yet she was, as Linda had said, no more than 2 years old. A baby, really, and yet with the eyes of an infinitely old person. "It was horse lover fat," I said. Sophia said, "Phil, Kevin, and David, three of you. There are no more." Turning to speak to Fat, I saw no one. I saw only Eric Lampton and his wife, the dying man in the wheelchair, Kevin, and David. Fat was gone. Nothing remained of him. Horse lover Fat was gone forever, as if he had never existed. "I don't understand," I said. "You destroyed him." "Yes," the child said. I said, "Why?" "To make you whole." "Then he's in me? Alive in me?" "Yes," Sophia said. By degrees, the anger left her face. The great dark eyes ceased to smolder. "He was me all the time," I said. "That is right," Sophia said. "Sit down," Eric Lampton said. "She prefers it if we sit. Then she doesn't have to talk up to us. We're so much taller than she is." Obediently, we all seated ourselves on the rough, parched brown ground, which I now recognized as the opening shot in the film Valis. They had filmed part of it here. Sophia said, "Thank you." "Are you Christ?" David said, tugging his knees up against his chin, his arms wrapped around them. He, too, looked like a child, one child addressing another in equal conversation. "I am that which I am," Sophia said. "I'm glad to..." I couldn't think what to say. "Unless your past perishes," Sophia said to me, "you are doomed. Do you know that?" "Yes," I said. Sophia said, "Your future must differ from your past. The future must always differ from the past." David said, "Are you God?" "I am that which I am," Sophia said. I said, "Then horse lover fat was part of me projected outward, so I wouldn't have to face glorious death." Sophia said, "That is so." I said, "Where is Gloria now?" Sophia said, "She lies in the grave." I said, "Will she return?" Sophia said, "Never." I said, "I thought there was immortality." To that, Sophia said nothing. "Can you help me?" I said. Sophia said, "I have already helped you. I helped you in 1974, and I helped you when you tried to kill yourself. I have helped you since you were born." "You are Valis," I said. Sophia said, "I am that which I am." Turning to Eric and Linda, I said, "She doesn't always answer." "Some questions are meaningless," Linda said. "Why don't you heal Minnie?" Kevin said. Sophia said, "I do what I do. I am what I am." I said, "Then we can't understand you." Sophia said, "You understood that?" David said, "You are eternal, aren't you?" "Yes," Sophia said. "And you know everything," David said. "Yes," Sophia said.
I said, "Were you Siddhartha?"
"Yes,"
Sophia said. "Are you the slayer and the slain?" I said.
"No,"
Sophia said. "The slayer?" I said.
"No."
"The slain, then?"
"I am the injured and the slain," Sophia said, "but I am not the slayer. I am the healer and the healed."
"But Valis has killed many," I said. To that Sophia said nothing. "Are you the judge of the world?" David said.
"Yes,"
Sophia said. "When does the judgment begin?" Kevin said. Sophia said,
"You are all judged already, from the start."
I said, "How did you appraise me?" To that, Sophia said nothing. "Don't we get to find out?" Kevin said.
"Yes,"
Sophia said. "When?" Kevin said. To that, Sophia said nothing. Linda said,
"I think that's enough for now. You can talk to her again later. She likes to sit with the animals. She loves the animals."
She touched me on the shoulder.
"Let's go."
As we walked away from the child, I said, "Her voice is the neutral AI voice that I've heard in my head since 1974. Kevin said hoarsely, "It's a computer. That's why it only answers certain questions." Both Eric and Linda smiled. Kevin and I glanced at him. In his wheelchair, Minnie rolled along sedately. "An AI system," Eric said. "An artificial intelligence." End of side 5. To continue, turn the cassette over.